Okay, we're picking up again in Matthew 22. That's where we were last week. And we are looking at the parable of the marriage feast. And if you remember last week, we saw how much the Bible has to say about marriage, about weddings. And we didn't even get into nearly the amount of information that's in the Bible regarding this. The Bible has a great deal of information that paints the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the bridegroom and the body of believers as the bride. And there's many verses. John the Baptist spoke of hearing the bridegroom's voice and rejoicing. And he was referring to Jesus. We find verses in the Old Testament that God says that He will delight in those He saves as a bridegroom delights in a bride in the book of Isaiah. It's really throughout the Bible that God develops this picture. And the marriage also is a picture of salvation, but also, there's a second picture, and that is there is a marriage being made and invitations are sent out to attend the marriage, to come to the feast. Just like today, we do exactly the same thing. When people get married, they take a lot of time and effort to make up a list of people they want to invite to the wedding, invite to the reception, and they send out the invitations. Exactly the same thing we do today that we're reading about in Matthew 22. And people sometimes can't make it, and they let you know, well, sorry, but we're away that week. But here, when the invitations were sent out, they were those that, first of all, in verse 3 of Matthew 22, this is referring to the king who is making a marriage for his son. And we know, without any question, the king is God the Father. And it's the Father in view because it refers to his son. And the son is Jesus Christ, who is the bridegroom. And it's a royal wedding. And so he is sending out his invitations personally by using messengers, by using ambassadors who represent the king himself. He's sending these servants of his out into the city that he rules over, that he is king over, and they are carrying the message. In verse 3, he and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. They would not come. And we saw how that verse ties into the scripture in John 5:40, where Jesus said, "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." And that's pointing to man's nature apart from God's working in their lives, apart from God's mercy and drawing a sinner to himself. Man will not come. He refuses by his own will to come according to God's plan of salvation. Now, he'll come according to his own plan, his own ideas. He'll work out his own method of getting right with God. Men, all kinds of men come that way. But when God lays out his gospel that we're all sinners, we're all under his wrath, we're all dead in sin, and there's no will in us to will and do and to bring salvation to ourselves, well, no one comes of themselves, no one responds to that kind of gospel call. And yet, you know, there's a very important passage that relates to this in Luke 14. And you'll see how it ties in to Matthew 22 when we read the a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 7 of Luke 14. It says, "And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden," exactly like in Matthew 22. The servants are bidding them, and the word bidding means calling. They're calling. Just as the gospel goes out, it's a call, it's a bidding. Come to the feast. "When he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding. So again, it's the wedding. It's the wedding feast that we were reading about in Matthew 22. When you are bidden to a wedding. Now, God is going to give us some very important information about those that are bidden to a wedding. Sit not down in the highest room, lest the more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now the marriage feast, the marriage ceremony has to do with salvation. It is spiritually a picture of Christ and His bride. The call to be a guest at the marriage feast has to do with salvation. If people come properly attired, we'll see this later, that is picturing those that have become saved. And if you come without the proper attire and you're a guest at the wedding, it is pointing to those that have not become saved. And that is going to be clear as we go on in Matthew 22. But here God is giving us teaching regarding His bidding. Remember, the servants went out to bid them to come to the marriage, and they would not come. They would not come. Why would they not come? Well, because God's bidding, God's gospel call, is when you're bidden to a feast, take the lowest room. Take the lowest room. Don't come to the feast as though you're the bridegroom yourself, as though you're the special one that this wedding is all about, and you go and sit in the highest room, the upper room, the chief room, where we would say today it's for the movie stars and the popular people, the sports stars, you know, all those that are well known. It's for those that are men of renown, and they come, and whenever they go anywhere, well, they have the seat of honor. And yet the Pharisees were just like that when they were bidden to a wedding feast. Well, they went with their long robes and they entered into the reception hall and they sat in a high place so everyone could see them. And Jesus is saying, when you're bidden, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't go to the high room, because what happens if, as it says here, a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And we're not going to get into that language of honorable, but that has to do with salvation. And he that bade thee and come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. So there you are. You have elevated yourself. You've lifted yourself up in pride in entering into this marriage feast. And you've taken your seat in a lofty position, and then the one who bade thee, the one who invited you, comes and says, you don't belong here. You don't belong here. You go down there. And can you imagine the shame, the embarrassment of a Pharisee as he would have to leave that perch and go down and sit with the common people. But of course, the spiritual meaning, it has to do with salvation. It has to do with salvation. When God sends forth the gospel, when the gospel call goes out to all people in the world, the response to the gospel cannot be one of exalting ourselves, of lifting ourselves up unto heaven. It cannot be one of immediately taking the seat. Remember, when we become saved, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're seated at the right hand of God because that's where Christ is. We can't exalt ourselves unto heaven by accepting Christ, by walking down the aisle, by saying the sinner's prayer, by any will or action of our own in taking salvation to ourselves. Because if we've been bidden to the marriage feast and we exalt ourselves to that high place of being a child of God, and the one who bid us finds a more honorable man that is one of His elect, one of those that He has actually chosen to salvation, and God gives him that position, and then with shame we come down. With shame on the last day, on the day of judgment, all those that have taken this honor to themselves will be brought low and they'll be brought down to hell. And that is the biblical principle that God is saying when He says in verse 11 of Luke 14, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." On the other hand, we hear the gospel call and we realize that the Bible is telling me I'm a sinner, I'm dead in sin, there's nothing I can do, and more than that, I'm under God's wrath and I'm subject to spend eternity in hell, and this is my condition. And I can't do anything of myself to save myself. All that God will allow is for me to cry out to Him for mercy, to beseech Him for salvation, and then I have to wait. I have to wait upon the Lord to save me. So that's the lowest room. We recognize we're in the condition of hell. We recognize we may end up in hell unless God acts, unless God saves, unless God does the work. That's the lowest room as far as the gospel's concerned. That's humbling ourselves according to God's salvation plan. That's taking the Word of God in the way that it is being presented. And then we wait for the One who is God to come to us and lift us up. The one that humbleth himself will be exalted. God, if it's His will, will come to an individual and He will save that person. See, this is how the Bible presents the gospel. It's not dramatic. It's not very exciting. It doesn't plead with individuals to do something. It doesn't ask people to exercise their will. It doesn't try to stir their emotions, to stir themselves up to take hold of God's salvation plan. It really just presents the facts. This is the facts of the case. This is the facts of the Bible. And here is where we're at. And it's all in God's hands. He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And we can see then, if we go back to Matthew 22, why it says in verse 3, "And sent forth His servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come." They would not come. Because it's not a very particularly pleasant salvation plan as far as I'm concerned. You mean I can't do anything to get myself saved? You mean that I have to wait upon God and He may not save me for a month or a year or possibly at all? I will not respond to that kind of gospel. I will not come. And really, man is dead in sin. That's why he will not come. And Jesus knew this, and that's why he said, "Ye will not come to me. Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." No man will, and that's why God has to draw us to himself, why he has to do the work in saving. Well, let's go on to verse 4, and I know we went over this, but there's more information here that I think we can look at in this parable. In verse 4 of Matthew 22, again, he sent forth other servants, saying, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. So God, it really shows us God's patience, His long-suffering, His mercy, as He sends servants and people refuse to come. And now He's still calling. Look, everything is ready. Everything is prepared. You know, this verse reminds us of Proverbs chapter 9. If we can go back there, I think it'll help us understand what we're reading in Matthew 22 a little bit. In Proverbs 9, verse 1, wisdom, and who is wisdom? Jesus. Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1:30. He is wisdom. Now, in Proverbs, wisdom is personified in the feminine, but still it's referring to Christ. And God sometimes pictures Himself in the female role. Remember, as Jesus looked out over Jerusalem, He said, "As a hen gathereth her chicks, would I have gathered thee." And wisdom is the Lord Jesus. And it says in Proverbs 9, "Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She has killed her beasts. She has mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table." Now that's what Matthew 22:4 is saying. "I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. The beasts are killed. And all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." See, wisdom is Christ, and God's salvation plan was actually prepared before the foundation of the world, but more so after Jesus went to the cross, then everything was accomplished that was necessary for the saving of God's elect, and so the table is furnished. Look at verse 3 of Proverbs 9. "She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go in the way of understanding." Come to the table that I have furnished. Maidens are sent forth, bidding people to come to the table that wisdom has furnished. And exactly the same picture in Matthew 22. The king has prepared the marriage feast. The table is set. The beasts are slain. The oxen and fatlings are killed. The sacrifice has been accomplished. Jesus has died on the cross. He has fulfilled God's plan. In the fullness of time, He came and entered into the human race and took upon Him the sins of His people, and He accomplished the atoning work on the cross. He is dead. He has died for His people and rose again. And now salvation, the gospel goes out into all the world. And now the call is, come unto the marriage. Now by the fact that this is referring to the oxen and fatlings being killed already, I think we can know that the city in view that these people that we're going to read of belong to is not national Israel. Like, for instance, let's go back to Matthew 22, and I'm going to read a couple of the verses, and then we'll think about it. In verse 5, "But they made light of it." And remember, we pointed out the word light is neglect, like in Hebrews 2:3. They neglect salvation. "They made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." Okay, who are they? Who are they? We know the king is God the Father. We know the His Son is the Lord Jesus Christ. We know His servants are those carrying the gospel into the world. Who are these people that belong to this city that refuse the gospel that God that the king here finally is so angry with them that he sends his armies and destroys the murderers and burns up their city? There's five possibilities for the word city in the Bible. The word city can refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Daniel 9, he's called the city. And yet, is this referring to Jesus? No, it's no way. The context won't allow it to refer to Christ. Another possibility is that it's referring to the world. Jonah went into the city of Nineveh, and he brought the gospel to Nineveh, that great city. And yet, Nineveh was picturing the world there. And it can't be the world in view here, because the city is burned up, and then after the city is burned up, the king sends forth more servants into the highways to bid everyone that is found to the wedding. So the city cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be the world. Another possibility, there's a possibility it could be the company of believers, the elect. Remember, we are the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. That's another possibility when we find the word city. In Revelation 21, the bride, that city of God, comes down from above. But this isn't the elect, because they're called murderers and they're destroyed. And their city is burned up. And New Jerusalem is going to last forever. It's an eternal city. Well, that leaves two more possibilities. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the world. It's not the company of the elect. The only other two possibilities are national Israel or the corporate church. Those are the only remaining possibilities that I can think of. Maybe somebody else can think of another possibility, a spiritual definition for the word city. But as far as I can see, those are the only two that remain. And when we're looking at this, now it is true in the previous chapter that God did use a parable to speak of the destruction of Israel in Matthew 21. It says in verse 38, "But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance.' And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, 'He will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons.'" Now in that parable of the husbandmen, the ones who slew the son, that's pointing to national Israel. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they were destroyed. And their vineyard was given to others. But, see, the problem is, when we look at Matthew 22, it says the fatlings and oxen are killed, all things are ready, come unto the marriage. So the death of Christ has been accomplished already. And it's a much different parable than in Matthew 21 with the parable of the vineyard, because they weren't called, they weren't bidden to come anywhere. They were just called upon to bring forth the fruit in their season. And it's much different because the son is killed in the parable of Matthew 21. The son in Matthew 22 is getting married. He's not slain. He's not slain in that parable. But the oxen and the fatlings are killed already, past tense. They're already slain. You see, it's pointing to the time after the cross when Jesus has died and the gospel's going out into the world via the churches and the congregations who are God's messengers in bringing the Word of God. It boils down to the last possible spiritual definition of the word city, which is the churches and congregations. the churches and congregations are in view by these men who are rejecting the gospel. They're turning away from the true gospel of the Bible. They're neglecting their salvation. They are, in verse 6, the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Go over to Matthew 23 and look at verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. And then verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them, would I have gathered thy children, how often would I have, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Ye would not. And Jerusalem in view in Matthew 23, yes, it's being spoken to the Jews that were alive during Jesus' day, but spiritually is pointing to the churches and congregations. It's pointing to the church age, just as we read in Revelation 18. In Revelation 18, it says in the last verse, verse 24, and this is referring to Babylon, again, a type of the corporate church. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. So when we find that the king's servants are killed, they're smitten, they're spitefully entreated and slain, it has to do with the churches and congregations. They're the ones that are slaying the messengers of God. And remember, John 16 tells us when individuals are driven out of the synagogue or driven out of the church, we are being spiritually killed. And so God sends forth His gospel, the true gospel. The true servants of God are murdered spiritually. They're driven out of the churches and congregations, even throughout the church age. Did anybody hear the biography of John Huss this recently on family radio? Wasn't that something, how the church drove him out and excommunicated him, where he was not permitted to set foot in any church? He was outside of the church of his day until finally they literally, physically killed him and they burned him at the stake. Well, this has been going on throughout the centuries. It's just in our day that finally it's come to its end, and God is hearing the cries of His people, the cries of the saints, the cries of those that have been beseeching Him for revenge. And God is bringing that judgment, bringing revenge upon all the blood that has been slain within the churches and congregations. And so the city has to be the New Testament church. Let's read verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now turn to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, and in verse 8, it says, therefore, speaking of Babylon, that is typifying the church, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her, and the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. See, the city Babylon is burned with fire. The men who who were the recipients of God's wonderful graciousness in sending forth His servants to deliver the call to the wedding. They belonged to a city. They belonged to a particular city. So God sent forth His armies, and He slew those murderers, and He burned up their city. And it can only relate to God's judgment on the churches and congregations in our day, in this hour of judgment upon the church. And why is that important? Well, it's important because it's not the end of the story. It's not the end of the parable. It didn't end there. Right? The gospel went out. People refused it. The wedding was ready. People said, I have to go to my farm. I have to go deal with my merchandise. But the wedding's still ready. And now, look at verse 8 of Matthew 22. Then saith He to His servants, the wedding is ready. Again, the same table is there. There's no change in the gospel at all. There's no difference in the gospel that goes out today as far as the gospel that went out during the church age. It's the same gospel as far as that God does all the work, that it's all by grace, and it's not of works. It's the same gospel call. And so now God is going to send more servants, and with the same message, the wedding is ready. But they which were bidden were not worthy. They were not worthy. And by the way, lest we think that worthiness has anything to do with ourselves, turn to Revelation 3, and we'll just look at one verse in verse 4. This is how a person becomes worthy before God, in God's sight. It says in Revelation 3, verse 4, Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with Me in white, for they are worthy. Now, to be clothed in white has to do with receiving the righteousness of Christ, His saving work. It clothes us in white. We are undefiled. We are His bride that is clothed in white linen. And the white linen is the righteousness of the saints, it says in Revelation 19. But when the gospel goes out to individuals that are not part of God's elect, they're never clothed with Christ's righteousness, so they're not worthy. They're not worthy. And they refuse the gospel according to their own will. Well, see, the gospel call is going out again. Look at verse 9 of Matthew 22. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. It's a second sending forth of the gospel. Just as Isaiah 11 points that out, that God has a plan to gather the people a second time. In Isaiah 11:10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, that is Christ. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And that's what this king is doing. He's bidding his servants a second time, send the same message. I have my table prepared. I have a large hall. I have my son who is getting married. I want guests to fill this house. I want individuals. I don't care. Well, in the parable, it's in this earthly story, it's almost as the king is saying, I don't care who you bring in. I don't care who you bring in. Just get people in here. It's an urgent command, and the servants go. Now, interestingly enough, they go to the highways. They don't go to the city. Why can't they go to the city? Because the city is burned up. The city is burned up. So they're going to find people outside of the city. They're going to find people that have no connection to that city. They all perished. Their city is in ashes. They're going to the highways and byways, as we say. They're going to find travelers on the roads, and they're going to come up to anyone they meet. You know, it wasn't specific. It said there, as many as you shall find. As many as you find. So you go out into the world with the gospel outside of the church during this time of the latter rain, the second part of the Great Tribulation. You go out with the gospel, and we're no respecter of persons, as God is no respecter of persons, and you go up to any individual you find in Peru, or any individual you find in England, or any individual you find in Philadelphia, and you share the gospel with them, and bid them come to the marriage. Bid them come to the marriage, and it's the same gospel call. And so the servants went out and did as their Lord commanded. They did as their Lord commanded. It says in verse 10, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. Bad and good. See, there are some good people out there. We just got to look for them. Right? The gospel goes out and everybody comes in, and then we find the good ones, and then there's some bad ones. No, God isn't talking about the nature of man. He's not talking about if there is any good men amongst the men of the world. The Bible says there is none good. No, not one. Well, why does it say that as the gospel went out and they came in, that there was bad and good? Well, because it has to do with those that are responding to the gospel call during the latter rain. And not all of them are going to be saved. Not everyone's going to be saved. The response to the gospel call during the season of the latter rain. It's going to be similar to those that responded to the gospel call during the church age, except far less. There'll be far less individuals that are not saved because the gospel's been refined, because most people find the message that God is bringing, that the church age is over, not too palatable. They don't like the sound of it. But still, there are going to be some that will hear the gospel that are not going to be saved. And in other words, we can't think just because people come out of their churches, just because they meet in a fellowship, or just because they sit at home with their Bible, we can't think that that means that they necessarily are guaranteed salvation, that they have become a child of God. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean that at all. There are people, and I'm sure we've met them over these past few years, that have already gone way out there with other doctrines. And how could that be? They're outside the church. They're outside the church. Isn't the church where you find all the false doctrines, where you find all the unsaved people? Not necessarily. There could be people just for whatever reason, they listen to that idea about not going to church, and yet they may not be saved. They may not be saved. And so the good and bad are called. Turn to Matthew 13. And we'll see this same idea beginning in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. So there, the good and bad has to do with those that are saved and those that are not saved. And so the call goes out, come to the marriage. The servants obey. They're very obedient to the king. They're very obedient. They're very faithful servants as they are doing his bidding and going out into the highways. And the wedding is furnished with guests. The word furnished means filled. It's most often translated as filled. So, for instance, this room would be jam-packed, or it's a large, glorious hall that the king has, and it's completely filled. It's a large wedding, and now there's all kinds of guests that have come to the wedding to enjoy this supper for the king's son that is getting married. And so the wedding is furnished with guests, but in verse 11 we find this: and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. So finally the king comes in, and he enters into the hall, and right away he spots this man. He spots him. Now we would probably do the same thing if we went to a wedding today. And what if the best man was wearing jeans and a t-shirt? He would stand out. He would definitely stand out where everybody else has tuxedos and the bridesmaids have their gowns. And I mean, you couldn't help but notice. And I'm sure the one who was throwing that wedding would go right up to him too and say, what's your problem? Why didn't you put on the proper attire? Well, the king comes in, and apparently, since these people were bidden to the wedding, maybe they were giving out the proper attire at the door. We don't know all the details of the earthly story. But this one gentleman, this one individual, made it in without wearing a wedding garment, and the king is insulted. The king is insulted. He's furious, as we would see by his reaction and what happens to that man, that this individual did not have on a wedding garment. Now, it's a clear picture. We know exactly what God is pointing to here. It has to do, when we're bidden to a wedding, and this is a call to of God's salvation plan, and the guests are those that are coming, and when you're bidden, take the lowest room and not the highest room. When you're bidden to a wedding, wait for God to call you up. Wait for God to clothe you with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you will have on that garment of salvation. Remember back in, this has to do with the bride, but it's the same idea. Back in Isaiah 61 verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. See, God does the covering. God does the clothing. Who clothes Adam and Eve in the garden after they were naked? Well, they tried covering themselves with fig leaves, and it wasn't good enough. So God slew an animal, and then He covered them. And that's pointing to the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus, who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. God must cover us. It must be His righteousness. It can't be our works. It can't be our acts of goodness. It can't be any attempt on our part to get right with God. It has to be all of Christ. And so the king can spot this immediately, because it's the day of judgment. It's the last day. And there's people who have thought that they were children of God, and they were not. And even, we have to say from learning of this parable, even those during the latter rain, it's not going to be 100% salvation for everybody just because we're outside of the church. It is, God is going to save those that He will save. And we must have on the proper apparel. We have to have on Christ's garment of salvation, or else we'll be found speechless. Speechless. And turn over to Romans chapter 3. And we'll just read one verse in verse 19 of Romans 3. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. See, that's the law of God, and it's the law standing there on judgment day, pointing the finger at anyone who hasn't become saved. What's your excuse? What's your excuse for the things you've done in your body, whether good or bad? What's your excuse for all your sins? And there'll be no excuse. The law is there. It's going to stop every mouth. It's going to stop every tongue. And there will just be silence. There will be speechlessness, as nobody can legitimately argue to God for a reason for why they broke His law, why they were sinners, why they were rebels, and they were contrary to everything that God is. Who can offer an excuse? And so this man too, he had nothing to say to the king that he came in without the wedding garment, that he was not properly attired. He was silent. And you know, now let's go back now to Zephaniah chapter 1. And if you remember, that's why we turned to Matthew 22. We wanted to learn about the wedding because it's in view in Zephaniah, which we're studying. And look at verse 7 of Zephaniah 1. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God. That's also hold thy peace for the word speechless or be silent. In the New Testament, it's also translated hold thy peace. And also this Hebrew word in the Old Testament is translated as silence. Be silent at the presence of the Lord God. Be speechless. Don't say anything. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has bid His guests. He has bid His guests. You see, we find the same language of Matthew 22. There is the wedding, and the guests are bidden. And now God is saying, hold thy peace, be silent, because this sacrifice is prepared, the guests are bidden. And then in verse 8, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. That's the jeans and the t-shirt. All such as are clothed with strange apparel. They don't have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like that man in the wedding feast when the king comes up to him. How did you come in here? How did you get to this point? How did you make it into this house and not have the proper attire? And yet, all around, people understood. They recognized that you must have wedding garments on when you come to a wedding. Well, God is telling us that on the last day, on the day of judgment, when many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty things in Your name? That He will punish the king's children, the princes. Now that is references to those that were in the church age that thought they were saved and were not, and all that are clothed with strange apparel. Because in that parable of Matthew 22, the timeline is shifting to our time of the Great Tribulation, to our day when the gospel call is going out, to this time when the church age is over and finished. And so, yet it's the same problem. It's the same problem where people can still think that they're a true child of God and they're not. They're not. And you know, this is a tragedy, and it's a horror story, because we don't have time today, but maybe next week next time we talk about this, we'll take a look at what happened to the man who was speechless, the man who couldn't offer a word in his defense when the king came in and found him in that kind of attire.